A listener who respects my theology has questions about my involvement in the Brownsville Revival.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Yes, it is Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. I am coming your way live from Fort Myers, Florida, where I'll be ministering tonight and through the weekend. Thanks so much for joining me. So any question you have that ties in with any area of expertise I have, or anything I've been talking about on the air that you want to interact with, question, disagree with, this is the day to call. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, one thing, we won't be talking politics today. I have set aside Monday's show, God willing, to focus on race, religion, and politics. We are going to talk through issues because I would rather tackle the really sensitive, difficult issues with mature talk between people who love the Lord and maybe on very different sides of the issues. Let's talk in a civil, mutually respectful way. Let's listen to each other. Maybe I have a blind spot you can expose. Maybe you have a blind spot I can expose. Maybe there's a stronghold in our thinking from upbringing or culture. We're going to talk about these issues so that we can put our unity in Jesus and put our efforts together to advance the kingdom and learn from each other. All right? So that's going to be on Monday. Therefore, we won't be covering that today. So any question you've been wondering about, things in scripture, ministry, practical issues, that kind of thing, theological controversies, 866-348-7884. There's an email I got from Bob, and here's what he's dealing with. He's interacting on a particular forum that is filled with people who are non-believers, and they are challenging him on Facebook, Freedom From Religion Foundation. They claim that Jesus never existed. Now, to be really honest with you, there's not a lot intellectually that you're going to say to people who are coming in hostile and who are going to mock even solid academic arguments. What Bob's wondering about is, okay, I've got a seminary degree. I'm not strong in apologetics. How can I answer them that there was a historical Jesus and he's the Messiah? There are hardly any scholars of repute who deny the existence of Jesus, Yeshua. And even Bart Ehrman, world-famous agnostic or stateside-famous agnostic and New Testament scholar whom I had the pleasure of debating in 2010, he wrote a book that Jesus existed. So the evidence is massively overwhelming. But the biggest thing is for these people to have an encounter with the Lord and to really be praying for them to do so. Now, on the purely academic level, if you go to volume 4 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, and then look in answer 5.7, so that's volume 4 of my series answering Jewish objections to Jesus, I do tackle this issue. And I do give the evidence. In point of fact, you have Greek writers like the Greek historian Thales writing in approximately 55 AD, claiming that the darkness at the time of Jesus' crucifixion was caused by a solar eclipse. You've got Pliny the Younger, a senator, prominent lawyer in Rome, lived around 61 to 113 AD. In letter 96 of book 10 of his writings, he speaks of false Christians who willingly, quote, reviled Christ. Suetonius lived from 70 to 140. He makes reference to disturbances because of this instigator Crestus. He misunderstood Christos and thought it was Crestus. It goes on. Basically, the attestation that you would expect is actually there because they didn't have newspapers copying things out as they happened. And for the attestation to look for, we actually have it. It's there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to, all right, tell you what, Dwight, let Renee know that her question would be better for Monday, because it's dealing with elections, politics, Christians, voting or not voting for Mitt Romney. So, Dwight, let Renee know that, and Renee, you can hear me right now, Monday is the day to call in with your politically related question. Let me go to Vanessa in Houston. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
My question was on the dietary law that's in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I just became a new Christian, and I actually have a friend of mine who considers herself Israel, which I'm not sure what that means yet, but she said that we are supposed to still follow the dietary law of the Old Testament, and I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Oh, no, she's completely mistaken. That is not given as a command in the New Testament. Perhaps your friend is confused and thinks that because she's a follower of Jesus, she has somehow become a physical Jew or a spiritual Jew who's now required to keep those laws. Those laws were given to Israel to keep Israel separate from the nations and to teach them certain spiritual truths. But the New Testament explicitly did not lay them on all believers. And in fact, the New Testament makes clear that nothing that you eat can defile you. Even Jesus said that. It's not what goes in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. So in point of fact, you don't even have to think about that. No, it's fine if you think, well, they're good laws. I want to keep them for health purposes or whatever. Maybe there was something to them. But to think that there's a spiritual obligation, the New Testament actually teaches the opposite of that. Paul writes in Romans 14 that everyone should work it out in their own conscience, because nothing, no food is unclean in and of itself. And that's reiterated in several of the New Testament passages. So don't be troubled by it. And a book that I think you'd find very helpful, Vanessa, mm-hmm. is one that I wrote called 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. And I get into the purpose of the dietary laws and where followers of Jesus stand with regard to those as well. It's part of the book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices.
Great. And where can I get this book?
You can get it in bookstores or any online book dealer. It's available for e-readers, or you can get it through our website, askdrbrown.org. And you'll find it very helpful. And the key thing, Vanessa, as a new believer, is to really focus your attention on getting to know the Lord better and really walking with Jesus. And don't get distracted with side issues, okay?
Okay.
All right, God bless you, Vanessa.
You.
Sure thing.
Likewise.
All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I got an interesting email from Kelly. Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. I recently was doing some searching online to listen to some debates on Calvinism. I'm very familiar with Dr. James White. Today I came across, and of course I debated Dr. White on Calvinism. Today I came across your two-part series with him directly, and I truly enjoyed what I heard and how clear you kept it. Many people today do not know how to keep things within the context of God's word with clarity and simplicity. Hey, Kelly, I appreciate that. And for Dr. White and I, that was our goal, not to come with theology and impose it on Scripture as best as we could, but to start with Scripture and go from there to theology. Kelly continues, I was checking out your website and noticed a couple of words, Brownsville Revival, and did not see anything at your site against it or addressing it. So I went farther looking online and found videos with you here and there. Now, I did not put a lot of energy into this, but I wanted to ask about it. Are you still connected with that movement? Can you clarify that connection with you and the Brownsville Revival? I'm a little familiar with it, but from what I do know, there are many concerns with it. And before I go, it's nice to see the things you've been able to produce to be an outreach to the Jews in our day. I know you said at one point you were a Calvinist, but later changed. Were you raised Jewish, come from a Jewish home? And thanks for our time. Hey, Kelly, thanks so much for writing. And what I'm reading between the lines in terms of your description here in the email, some of the things I didn't mention online, or that you're one of those that you really want to search out the Scriptures, and if something claims to be a spiritual movement, you're really going to question to see whether it truly is or not. which I respect and appreciate. First, yes, I am Jewish. My mom and dad, Jewish. Raised in a Jewish home, bar mitzvahed at 13, became a heavy drug user, caught up in the whole rock music counterculture 60s, got radically saved at the age of 16. And my PhD is in Near Eastern languages and literatures because I continued in that path of study in order to better interact with the rabbis and better do serious Old Testament study. So as far as Brownsboro Revival, I was one of the leaders in the Brownsboro Revival from 1996 to 2000. It began on Father's Day of 95 and began to wane, you know, late 99, 2000. God was still moving, but it began to wane. The team that I work with at Fire School of Ministry and Fire Church and Fire International, our missions organization, we all came together in the Brownsboro Revival then. That's where some of us met. And we have continued on since then, now in North Carolina with a ministry school. And I'm not sure what concerns you had. I was there, an eyewitness to more than 800 meetings, which is a lot of meetings. I was the one who raised up, by God's grace and help, the ministry school, which has produced some of the finest missionaries on the field, preaching Jesus and working with hurting and poor people around the world. And this was as repentance-based, Jesus-based, a move of God as I've seen. Yes, Pentecostal, charismatic, which is my background too, so some people will be blessed by that and some people will struggle with that. But this was absolutely a word-based, repentance, preaching, Jesus exalting, get right with God, classic revival movement. And if you study the history of revival, you know the attacks that came against Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening and the many unusual things that took place there. And critics rejected that. And Conrad Cherry, a historian, was contrasting Jonathan Edwards' approach to revival and that of Charles Chauncey, who was the great critic of the revival, the best known. And it's interesting, Conrad Cherry said Jonathan Edwards focused on the wheat, while Charles Chauncey focused on the chaff. So yeah, I guarantee you, if you stick around any church, denomination, group long enough, you'll see an abuse, you'll see an error, you'll see something wrong. It's magnified when you have several million people come through your doors in a 4 or 5 year period. But the bottom line is, this was a wonderful God birth movement. Critics are going to attack it. They attack John Wesley. They attack George Whitfield. They attack Jonathan Edwards. They attack Evan Roberts. They attack Duncan Campbell. I'm just mentioning people who've been involved in revival movements through the years. But this was one that, again, was based on God stirring hearts to get right with him. People literally came from around the world and got online 12 hours before the meeting started and were met every night with a no-compromise gospel message. And people genuinely turned to Jesus. There was massive repentance out of the hundreds of thousands of those that came to the altar. We know so, so many who 5 years, 10 years, now 15 years later, and even longer, are ablaze for God, are following Jesus. And a simple way to evaluate any move is this. And this is some of the way Jonathan Edwards put it, and then some of the way that I have rephrased it. First question, does the move, so-called move of God, something claims to be a move of God, does it exalt the Jesus of the Scriptures? Not some New Age Jesus or some non-divine Jesus, but the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Word made flesh, the eternal Son, the only Savior, the only Redeemer who died and rose again. Does the movement exalt the Jesus of the Scriptures, both in its preaching, in its worship, and in the long-term fruit that it bears in people's hearts? Number one. Number two, does it draw people to a deeper devotion to the Word of God? Are they studying the Word of God more? Are they submitting to the authority of the Word of God more? Are they hungry and thirsty for God's Word? Number three, is it producing true and lasting repentance from sin? Number four, is it producing a burden to reach a lost and dying world? If it's doing all those things, it's a work of the Spirit. How do I know it? Well, because flesh produces flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus lays out that principle in John, the third chapter. We understand that fleshly efforts cannot produce lasting spiritual fruit. They may get a momentary emotional response. They may get a momentary counterfeit reaction, but they cannot produce lasting spiritual fruit. That's number one. Number two, Satan can't counterfeit that. Oh, Satan can counterfeit acts of power and even seeming miracles and even emotional experiences. Satan can counterfeit that. But if Satan was producing true converts who became true disciples, then his kingdom would be divided against itself. I'd encourage you, Kelly, to check out the book that I wrote called The Revival Answer Book, where I give biblical theological principles to help sift through and sort through how to determine whether a work is really from God or not, and to look at some of the historical precedents. So on all counts, this was a mighty, wonderful move, the most extraordinary thing I've ever been part of in my life. And I say that with sobriety and awe. Back with your calls.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Again, if you're just tuning in, Monday will be our day to discuss race, religion, and politics. You say, Mike, why tackle something so controversial? You're bound to get someone upset. Yeah, of course, people are going to get upset. But they're not going to get upset with my tone because I'm not going to be nasty. They may get upset as we discuss things honestly, but my goal is not to upset anybody. We're just doing this for radio ratings. If I was doing things for radio ratings, I wouldn't be on the radio. You don't pay what we pay and pray and prepare and do what we do to just get radio ratings. If we want a controversy, we go out and do something stupid. No, the goal is fruit. The goal is understanding. The goal is not allowing the enemy to divide us. And I'm committed enough to put difficult issues on the table so that together we can grow in Jesus and get the mind of the Lord. All right, so you'll be ready to call in. We'll have some great discussion on Monday, God willing. I say God willing, number one, because God holds the future. Number two, because something so earth-shattering could happen over the weekend that we have to discuss that. But otherwise, that's the plan. 866-348-7884. Jimmy in Seattle, Washington, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Can you hear me fine?
Yes, I can.
Thank you. My own children were in the Brownsville Revival, and I had a controversy with them, the same as I do with what you just did about the Brownsville Revival.
Yeah, how's that?
Okay. They seem to be sleepwalkers right now as to things that they feel like they know the timings of things, like the end of the age. And I had a question before you even said that about the aspect of when Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah with his two daughters that were unmarried and his wife, that they didn't have any thinking that, well, I have 7 years before the final thing is going to happen, or I have 1,000 years of millennial reign and all that kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
It all came suddenly on them.
Yeah.
And Jesus was saying it's like Lot's wife. But my children came away from revivals, not only Brownsville, but others, believing that basically they could kind of sleepwalk without what I told them is another Jesus.
Wait, hang on, Jimmy. That would be the exact opposite response to any. Are you part of a church or denomination, Jimmy?
Yes.
What kind of denomination?
Well, it's an independent Bible church.
Ah, I know all kinds of weirdos that go to independent Bible churches. Should I therefore indict your church? See, the fact is we had 3 million people pass through our doors, Jimmy, and anyone that was in our midst would leave with a sense of urgency. The reason we've had people sell their businesses, their possessions, and go on the mission field to preach Jesus is because they live with a sense of urgency. Every message for 5 years, night in, night out, was a wake-up call. A wake-up call. If anyone's sleepwalking, it's because they didn't hear the message. It's just like if someone went to your church and said, we don't need the Bible, that's not because of what your church is teaching. That's because they're not listening to what your church is teaching. If folks came to, look, revival is about awakening. That's the whole purpose of revival, is awakening, stirring hearts. So if they're sleepwalking, if you're representing it accurately, they're doing the opposite of what I've written. Read my books. What was preached, listen to the messages. Many of them are, you know, on YouTube and can be watched. This was a wake-up call. This is a repentance message. And this was always the sense of, in fact, there was, I'm not dispensational. I'm not pre-trib myself. But the leaders, the other leaders of the revival were. So the preaching that people would hear day in, day out was also Jesus is coming soon and get ready and prepare. So I'm sorry to hear your kids are in that state. But if that's the case, I guarantee it's because they didn't hear the message we were preaching. And again, just go online, listen to the messages. You'll get stirred. You'll end up crying out for God as you do.
I think, though, that you're misunderstanding what I mean by sleepwalking. I mean, hello?
Yeah, I'm listening.
Sleepwalking meaning Jesus is coming back and he's going to spend 1,000 years with us here.
Number one, here's the deal. I don't know you, you don't know me. When you use the term sleepwalking, I have to take it at face value. If you mean something else by it, but we didn't, that was not our message. We did not have a big emphasis on the millennial reign of Jesus. That was not a big part of our preaching or emphasis. So our emphasis was on live for Jesus today, go out and make a difference today, bear fruit for the master today. The time is short. We only have one life to live. Let's make a difference for Jesus. So again, I have no clue what they would be basing things on, Jimmy, because that's how I live, and that's what we preached, and that's how we live.
Was it a message, though, like Lot's wife and Lot? With
Jimmy,
no
far more far more urgent than Lot's wife messages.
That's meaning the fire is going to destroy this earth.
Yeah, Jimmy, listen. The fire was preached, Jimmy. The fire was preached, and people were warned. So whatever happened to your kids, maybe you're misunderstanding your kids' thinking and feeling as well. I don't know. But the message was preached with urgency. The first message I heard Steve Hill preach was a message at the revival, was a message on Noah's flood and how the flood wiped out the world in Noah's day and the coming flood of judgment on the world. All right, Jimmy, hope that you and your kids can come together in unity on this. All right, friends, I am going to get to every one of your phone calls, so stay with us right here, 866-348-7884. I am not sure if you caught yesterday's broadcast. I did a one-hour interview with Professor Michael Redelnik about messianic prophecy. He's a Jewish believer, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, and did an interview with him, which was just a delight, opening up the scriptures together. And then I did 1 hour talking about messianic psalms and principles of interpreting messianic prophecy. I think it was a very rich, impacting broadcast. And what we're doing is this. We put together a special resource package with Michael's book, The Messianic Hope, which is a great book for teachers and those who want to study the word more deeply and understand messianic prophecy, together with the 2 hours of radio interviews on CD, plus a 2-DVD set of my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth, who is the real kosher Jesus, probably about $45 of material or more, $30 postage paid for the whole package. Now, here's the number to call to get it, because this is the last day. 1-800, not the last day of the world or the universe and the heels of this last call. This is the last day to order this. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978, or go online, askdrbrown.org, and just click on the online bookstore. Great resource package to take advantage to you. Keep your focus, keep your faith burning bright, your fire for Jesus.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-348-7884. Coming your way live from Fort Myers, Florida. And it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. One more time, 866-348-7884. Back to the phones, starting with John in Houston, Texas. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hello, how you doing?
Very well, thanks.
I had a question for you about I heard a caller calling earlier, and we were talking about the Jewish law.
About dietary laws, yes. And the dietary law is mandatory for all believers today, and I said certainly not.
Exactly. Now, I'm not calling the conflict. I've been looking at a lot of things that you say,
Hey, John, tell you what. Dwight, see if we can help get John's connection better. It's almost impossible to hear you, which means it's almost impossible for our listeners to hear you. So hopefully we can improve that connection. If not, you can email us and we'll do our best to respond. George in Miami, Florida, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
I got a question for you regarding several books that apparently were supposed to be part of our canon. I've been in the faith whole years now, and I recently discovered that the early Christians accepted certain books, such as, you know, the Book of Enoch, or the Shepherd of Hermas, and so forth. And I just want to know your opinion on it, because I have no knowledge of these books, and are we missing anything from them? And were they even supposed to be in our canon?
Yeah, great question, George. No, these books were never universally accepted by the early believers. They were used and revered in some circles. Jude, of course, Judah, quotes from the Book of Enoch, makes reference to it. Shepherd of Hermas is a later work, was not considered to be part of canon. But there were different works that were highly respected and used and read by different parts of the church, by some of the Jewish believers, by some of the Gentile believers. But the only books that were universally accepted as scripture by all of the major foundational groups are the books that we have. So trust me, you start reading the Book of Enoch, and we don't have a complete early copy of Enoch. We have much later copies. The early copies we have are very fragmentary. You start reading the Book of Enoch, you realize, okay, this is absolutely not scripture. Some fascinating stuff, but absolutely not scripture. Same with Shepherd of Hermas and some of these other works. So they're interesting to read, but they're not scripture, nor were they given scriptural authority in any church-wide way among the believers in the early centuries. So it basically, what a lot of people do is write things and say things that make you feel that the Bible that we have is not complete, or that the Bible we have is, you know, people are secretly trying to keep things away from you, that these scholars and Bible translators have some kind of conspiracy to hide the truth from you. No, that's complete myth. Now, there is a difference between Catholics and Protestants as far as what's called the Apocrypha, books that were written between the Old and the New Testament time. So those are books like Maccabees, or the Prayer of Manasseh, or Ecclesiasticus, or it's also called the Wisdom of Ben Sira. So those are different books, and those you'll find in a Catholic Bible. Those are edifying and good to read. And for centuries, even Christians who didn't accept them as scripture felt that they were edifying and good to read, but that you couldn't draw doctrine from them or put them on the level of scripture. So I'd encourage you, sure, get a Catholic Bible to read the books of the Apocrypha. It'll fill in some history, give you some background, but they do not carry the same authority as scripture. And the other books, Enoch, Shepherd of Hermas, read out of curiosity and interest, nothing really beyond that. Thank you for the call, sir.
Flame, send the
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let me just answer an e-question quickly here. I'll tell you what, we got our phone lines down. I'll get to an e-question when we have a little bit of a lull. All right, John, hopefully your connection is better.
And, yes, sir.
All right, good. Let's go for it. Your question about the dietary laws.
Yes, the question I had was, like I said, I had heard, I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy named Ted Brower. He's a doctor. He's a biochemist and nutritionist. Mm-hmm. Okay, and I had heard him say one time, and I'm not sure if it's true or not, he was talking about the translation of what Jesus said, that you know, that you could eat all you know, all things, and that he said that in Hebrew or in Arabic, you know, whatever language that it was originally written in, that it said that when Jesus said that, it said all things that were sanctified by God. And so that's what he said. He said that pork was never sanctified by God.
Yeah, so, what he's not talking about that passage. He's talking about 1 Timothy the 4th chapter,
okay,
where Paul says that everything God's given is good and nothing is to be refused because it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And
okay,
he would argue that only certain foods were sanctified by the word of God, and those were the clean foods that were given to the Jewish people.
Okay.
Others would say sanctified by the word of God means the teaching of Jesus, who said that nothing that you eat defiles you. Here's the bottom line, though, John.
Yes,
the New Testament is written, the letters are written primarily to Gentile congregations, the believers in Rome and Corinth and Thessalonica and Galatia and so on.
Yes, sir.
And if dietary laws were a major issue, this would have been something they'd have to drill constantly because of the fact that many of them, their whole lifestyle and what they were used to eating would have consisted of these things. Just like if I said to everybody in the church of India, okay, all believers, you have to keep the Jewish dietary laws. And I mentioned it one time, and that's it. No, when Paul explicitly says the opposite in Romans 14, that nothing, no food in and of itself is unclean. When he tells people in 1 Corinthians 8 to eat things that are sold in the marketplace, that are used, they're offered up to gods, and then, you know, they're slaughtered, offered up to gods, and then sold in the marketplace. He said, don't even ask a question as to where it came from. If someone raises this and says, no, this was offered up to a god, you know, this was offered up to some god, then for their sake, don't eat it. But he said, the food doesn't matter. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, quite explicitly, when things were being laid out for the Gentile believers, they explicitly did not require them to keep all of the Jewish dietary laws. So to say that believers are required to, I know all the arguments, and I appreciate you raising one of them, that's totally wrong. If someone says, say a Jewish believer, hey, this is part of my background and heritage, and I do it in solidarity with my people, great. If someone says, hey, maybe there's something to it for health reasons, I'm going to keep the dietary laws, fine. If they do it for spiritual reasons, thinking that God's commanded it, they're wrong, and the New Testament makes it very clear.
Yes, yes. Well, I mean, like, I believe there are certain things that, like I said, God is our creator, and so God knew, you know, he knows our bodies more than any person, you know, knows our bodies because he created it. And I believe that, you know, it's just like, you know, when you're familiar with it, when the Jewish people, Hebrew, they circumcise on the sixth day.
Eighth day. Yeah, eighth day.
Eighth day. And so that's a law that God gave. And then, you know, what I find is later on.
Right, so the blood coagulates best on the eighth day. Right. But listen, I have here's the deal, John. If it was, number one, you can't explain every dietary law based on health. Some work, like, you know, pigs and things like that, especially in much of the world where they're just scavengers and so on. But you can't explain every one of the dietary laws based on health. That's number one. Number two, if it was so important, God should have given it to the whole church, and he explicitly didn't. So that's my point. If you want to do it for health reasons, awesome. If you want to say the New Testament calls us to or commands us to, that would be an error there. Okay?
And that's what I mean. I believe that. I mean, like I said, you know, as far as Ted Brewer, that was one of the things that he had commented on, that I'm not telling you that you're going to go to hell for eating pork or anything like that. But you know, in other words, but you are, you know, more than likely you will get health problems for eating pork or eating fat. You know, that you're not
supposed right. And I'm right. So again, that's what I said to the first caller. If you feel to do it for health reasons, great. All right, John. Hey, thanks for the call. I appreciate it. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Amanda in McLean, Virginia. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I was happy to hear this topic about revival. Every place needs it, always, at all times, really. But I wanted to mention that Jonathan Edwards was very downhearted because he found out that, he was seeing that the churches were dead in America. And George Whitfield is the one that came from England and preached at his church, got very excited, and revival broke out everywhere that Whitfield was. And he was in Scotland and in the British Isles also. He would go back and forth. He was the one that started the first orphanage in America, which was in what was then Georgia. And I guess the thing that was so interesting about Whitfield was that he had gone before God time and time again, and to be close to God and to... And it was his spirit of getting closer and closer to God and giving his life to do whatever God wanted. And that kind of man is what birthed the revival.
Yeah, revival first broke out with Jonathan Edwards in his church in New England, in what would now, I think it would be now Enfield, Connecticut. But he was greatly burdened about the state of the body there, and he called for unified prayer in the churches. God began moving first with Jonathan Edwards in the church there before George Whitfield had arrived. Whitfield lived from, 1714 to 1770, I believe. Whitfield subsequently came over and was mightily used in the Great Awakening in New England and in different parts of America. And when you read Whitfield's story, what you find is tremendous spiritual hunger, tremendous desperation for God.
Yes,
look, we can't earn revival, but
right.
we can hunger and thirst. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is a desperation where we come to God where we just can't live with the state of things, where we're so burdened that people are dying without Jesus, where we're so burdened that people have turned away from the cross, where we're so burdened that there's sin in the church or there's junk in our own lives. And what do? We cry out to God. We seek his face. And the principles still apply that applied through the centuries, that when God's people get desperate and look to him and turn to him asking for awakening and for visitation and for fresh move of the Spirit, he responds. And that's what we need in America. When you read the preaching of Whitfield, he preached passionately, but he preached without compromise. And we often today water down the gospel to make it more palatable to people. And rather than help them, we hurt them. Whitfield preached with great love. He would often weep as he preached. His prayer was, Lord, give me souls or take my soul. And he was mightily gifted with an incredible voice and incredible oratory skills. But the power of the message was the power of the gospel and the anointing of the Spirit. So he was a key part of the first Great Awakening in America and a key part of Methodist revival in England. So, Amanda, thanks for the call, and thanks for mentioning the name of Whitfield as well. Let's go quickly to Jason in Nashville, Tennessee. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. I have a friend. He's taken some philosophy courses in Southern California, and he called me today. He's wanting to know because he's outnumbered about 50 to 1 in that class, and they're showing these documentaries called Zeitgeist on YouTube. And basically what these documentaries are trying to say is that Jesus is a false idea made up by Rome to control the Jews. Basically, they're saying that he's just a mixture of all these pagan religions. Is there any resources out there that I can give to him to prove this theory wrong?
Oh, yeah. I mean, there's massive numbers of resources on the historical Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus. The best thing, does he need them this moment, or if he gets a list from you on Monday, is that okay?
Yeah, I mean,
all right,
okay.
Tell you what I want to do is just give your email address to Dwight, and we will send you later today a list of resources you can give him that refute this utter nonsense. And nothing new with it either. Thank you, sir.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, there are a number of recent books, quite comprehensive, that have come up or come out on the historicity of Jesus, the historical veracity of the accounts of Jesus, the reliability of what's reported in the New Testament. One is written by Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, this on the heels of Jason's question. Another by edited by Daryl Bach. And those two books, just get online, go to any online bookstore and type in Daryl Bach and then look for his most recent edited book on the historical Jesus. The same with Craig Keener. You'll find these as massive resources. The more you look at Jesus and you compare him to the pagan gods, the more distinct that he is. And by the way, if you're going to start an effective religious movement in Rome, you don't create one saying that your leader was crucified for sedition against Rome. And since the Jewish people, by and large, rejected this message, you don't start with a message about a crucified Messiah. The more you look at Jesus, the more radically distinct he is from the other so-called gods. 866-34-TRUTH. Jeremy in Reading, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to first say that thank you for all your hard work. I know to be where you're at educationally and your ministry takes a lot of hard work, and it's very edifying to listen to you on the radio and for a lot of us here in Massachusetts. So thank you very much for that.
You're very welcome, sir. Thank you.
And then the other thing I wanted to ask was about, you're welcome too, was about the initial physical evidence of speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is your knowledge on that within the scriptures and Middle Eastern languages? And does it add up, or what do you think about that?
Sure, the New Testament is absolutely a book about the work of Jesus and the impartation of the Spirit. If you take the Spirit out of the Gospels, if you take the Spirit out of Acts, if you take the Spirit out of the writings of Paul, you don't have a lot left, actually. Go through the book of Acts and take out the works of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts. You don't have a whole lot going on.
Right.
What's very clear is this, that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our bodies become temples of the Spirit corporately, 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2, individually, 1 Corinthians 6. That's the first thing. Secondly, when we are saved, the Spirit immerses us, baptizes us into the body of Christ, into Messiah's family. That we read in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. But something very distinct that Jesus spoke about was being endued with power from on high, Luke 24, 49, Acts 1, 8, and other passages, that it was essential that we were endued with power from on high in order to do the work of the gospel. So we see that in the book of Acts, the second chapter, the disciples are immersed in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. It's the baptism in the Spirit that Jesus has been speaking about, that John the Immerser, John the Baptist, prophesied, which is then spoken of in the beginning of Acts, the first chapter. And they speak in other languages, and Peter, you know, preaches with this tremendous authority. Then we see in the eighth chapter that the Samaritans were saved, they were believers, but they had not yet received the Spirit. It's clear that they were looking for a distinct thing to happen, and when it happened through Peter and John laying their hands on them, it was something that was manifest. For something happened that people knew it had happened. Then in the 10th chapter, as Peter's preaching to the Gentile believers there, we know that what happens is as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they begin to speak in tongues, either a new heavenly language or earthly languages by the Spirit. And that's proof to Peter that they've received the Spirit. And then Acts 19, as Paul is talking to these disciples from Ephesus who only had a partial knowledge of the gospel, his first question is, did you receive the Spirit since you believed? They didn't even hear about that. So prays with them, and then they receive the Spirit, you know, ministers to them, they receive the Spirit. And it's evident through prophecy. So what we do see is there is an immersion in the Spirit, an empowerment of the Spirit, which was looked at as something specific that was supposed to happen. That's the first thing. And all of us in our lives should say, God, I want everything you have for me. Whether some received it the moment they were saved, the pattern seems to be we are saved, and then we pray for empowerment, greater empowerment for service. This is not about us. To make us bigger and better, it is to be empowered to preach the gospel. And it is through that the gifts of the Spirit are released, and there's not a stitch of evidence in the New Testament that these were to stop, because this is the further evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he has then sent his Spirit and is alive today. And there is something tangible that happens, often speaking in a new language, a heavenly language that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 14, that was part of his own prayer life. It could happen with prophecy and speaking out. But there would be some evidence that something has happened in terms of an endowment of power in that person's life. And for those who are unsure, I just encourage them to follow the teaching of Jesus in Luke 11:13, that if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this is something for believers to say, God, I want everything of your Spirit that you have for me so I can be the most effective possible witness. And then rejoice in what he gives you and seek to use everything he gives you to draw closer to him and to be more effective in your service for him.
Thank you, Doctor. There's along those lines, may I ask two more questions?
You know what? Tell you what.
Really quick.
Stay right there. I'm almost out of time, but I've got a whole other hour on the air, even if it's not on your local station. So stay right there, and we'll take up a fresh new question in the new hour, all right? Because I don't want to leave you hanging with your final question. All right, friends, this is the last day to take advantage of a really neat resource package we put together. Do you love the Word? Do you love to study Messianic prophecy? Do you love to understand what the prophets or ancient writers were thinking when they prophesied? My friend, Professor Michael Rudelnik, has a great book, The Messianic Hope. It's one of the more important books on Messianic prophecy that's been written in years. It's for serious students of the Word, for teachers, for those that want to dig deep, for those that want to reach Jewish people with the gospel as well. The Messianic Hope, we've put together a package with that book, plus my interview with Michael yesterday, plus CD of my teaching on Messianic Psalms from yesterday as well. And then two-set DVD of my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, who's the Real Kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. All those resources together, just $30 postage paid. But today's the last day to order, so take advantage of this. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to my website, askdrbrown.org. And click on the online bookstore, and you'll see the resource offer there. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, I want to be an effective witness for Jesus. I want to touch the world for him and make him known. Therefore, I ask God for everything he has for me, for the fullness of the Spirit, so I can more fully glorify Jesus. Was David, who's from the line of Judah, actually part of the priestly line?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday. Yes, it is. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Listen, I'm in Fort Myers, Florida, doing the broadcast live from Fort Myers, Florida, and I'll be speaking tonight at the 7 o'clock service, and then two services on Sunday morning, 8:15 in the morning. Yeah, get up early. And then 10, I think. So two services Sunday morning. Look forward to seeing you. If you're anywhere near Fort Myers, if you're within, like, I don't know, a hundred-hour drive, it's probably pretty far away. You won't make it. Well, if you're in a few hours, come and visit. I trust you'll be blessed by the word. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask drbrown.org. Just click on the Line of Fire. There's a question from, is it Reg? Well, I don't actually have the name. How did King David come into the priestly line, from where and how? Does the question make any sense? Oh, yeah, it makes sense, because it is said of David and or the Messiah directly in Psalm 110, you were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, priests in Israel came from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the line of Aaron. The tribe of Levi, those were the Levites, and then the line of Aaron, the family of Aaron, those were the priests. And then there was one high priest. Eventually, in Jewish times, there were, in Jesus' day, there were several high priests, but there was initially one high priest, Aaron, and his sons. They were the priestly class in Israel. David's from the line of Judah. Therefore, David can't be a priest. So physically, genetically, no, he was not a priest. However, he was a prototype of the Messiah, and he was a priestly king. In other words, he performed priestly functions. Now, who was this Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, as many people know his name? Who was he? He was the king priest of Shalem, or some would say Jerusalem. And he was a priest and a king, as was common in certain circles in the ancient world. David was a king, but after that same order. In other words, he was a king from the line of Judah, and he performed priestly functions. He offered sacrifices, for example. Look at the last chapter of 2 Samuel 21, and you'll see that he, I probably reversed it, sorry. But look in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. You'll see that he offers sacrifices there. There are other things he does that were priestly. And when later kings like Uzziah went to do something priestly, they were judged for it. In other words, David was unique. So he was a prototype of the Messiah. And the Messiah was a priestly king. He was from the line of Judah. He was also of divine nature, speaking of Jesus the Messiah. And he performed priestly acts dealing with our sin, making atonement for us. And David is the prototype. So David takes it on spiritually from the line of Judah, the same thing with the Messiah. And then Hebrews 8 indicates that that would mean some type of a change in the law, because priesthood only came through Aaron. So this is part of the new covenant now, Messiah's priesthood. Let me also add, a very important chapter is Zechariah 6, where Joshua, whose short name was Yeshua, Jesus, by the way, Joshua actually sits as a priest with crowns, sitting on a throne. He sits as a symbol of the man called the branch, Hebrew Tzemach, the branch, who is a that is a name for the Messiah and a symbol of the Messiah. So think of this. Joshua the priest sits on a throne wearing crowns. And he also is a prototype of the Messiah, priestly king, a royal priest. Very interesting, isn't it? I get into this in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I have a whole chapter on it.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Again, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Last hour, I got a call from Jeremy in Reading, Massachusetts, asking about my views on baptism and the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. And we ran out of time. He had a follow-up question. I said, tell you what, stick around and we'll get back to it. So without further ado, let's go back to Jeremy in Reading, if he's still there.
I'm still here.
You're still? All right. Sounds good, man. Yes. Go ahead, please.
First question was the word baptism in the Bible. What exactly does that mean? And the other one was, the gift of speaking in tongues, does that have to happen when someone's baptized in the Holy Spirit, or it's just one of the ones that could happen, like prophesying or speaking in tongues? Like, you kind of answered it, but I just want a little more clarification on what your knowledge is of the Bible, what it says.
Sure.
Go ahead. Go ahead, sorry. And then the other thing was just, pretty much that. That's pretty much it. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So to answer those two questions, the words used for baptism really do speak of immersion. For some reason, the early English translators took the word baptizo and then put it into English rather as baptize, rather than really translate it. It would be best to translate it as immersion. That's what it speaks of. The argument that it's just sprinkling is really not a solid argument that can be made. And we know in the ancient Jewish world, for example, we were just filming in Israel, that you'd find all over by the old Temple Mount these baptismal pools, these little areas where people could walk down the steps and get immersed and come out. So you went in the water, you went under, and you came out. So there's no question that it spoke of immersion. It was part of what was practiced in Torah law, that if you're unclean for certain reasons, you had to bathe, you had to immerse, and then you could come back into the camp after going through certain ceremonies. As far as speaking in tongues, the Assemblies of God, which is a large worldwide Pentecostal charismatic organization, does teach as a tenet of faith that the baptism of the Spirit is accompanied by speaking in tongues. In other words, that is, quote, the initial evidence of speaking right in tongues. I would say that scripturally it's a primary evidence, and in the 20th century and beyond, up until our day, is the most common, quote, outward manifestation that someone has been baptized in the Spirit speaking in tongues. But it's certainly not the only way, and I think we do a disservice to people to tell them that, because then they end up just seeking tongues rather than seeking the empowerment of the Spirit. I do believe, however, that those who have been truly immersed in the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit can speak in tongues, and should certainly use that, because it is a great way to be built up in the faith. When Paul says that whoever speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he wasn't saying anything negative. He said that person is speaking mysteries to God. We build ourselves up in God, and then being built up in God, we can edify others. If we do it in a public meeting, if I now spoke in tongues for 2 minutes, it would edify no one. So Paul said, better to speak 5 words with your understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, in terms of in public preaching, teaching, delivering messages. Hey, Jeremy, thanks so much.
No problem. Can someone receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and not speak? I mean, can someone receive tongues and not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
I don't see how that's possible scripturally.
Okay. So all gifts have to happen through first having the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right. In other words, if someone is being used by God in a particular gift of the Spirit, that would evidence the Spirit's power, even if they've never spoken in tongues. Hey, thank you so much for the questions. And listen, let me say this, friends. There are plenty of folks on the radio and probably on the very station you're listening to that don't believe that the baptism of the Spirit is for today, and they don't believe in speaking in tongues. And when they teach on it, they don't apologize for it, nor do they call me and say, hey, Mike, I'm going to be teaching on this, and you may differ. So the same way, I respectfully differ with them on those things, but we're fellow workers in the Lord with the same commitment to see Jesus glorified, and that is what matters most. But study the Scriptures and say, God, I want everything that you have for me so I can go out and effectively do your work. 866-348-7884. Edward in Windmere, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Thanks for taking my call. Good
sure
afternoon,
thing.
Dr. Brown.
Yes. Go ahead.
Yes. Two comments and a question, if I may. My first comment would be, for those of us who don't hold PhDs, and I have read many of your books, but I have to be honest with you, there are times that I struggle in trying to fully, totally understand them. So I ask you, and I say this with the most gratitude for all of your writings, if you can, in going forward, to try to simplify things for those of us who may not be as learned as you when it comes
to... Hey, quick question. Give me an example of one of those books that you find hard to understand.
Well, the most recent one for me was the first volume of Jewish Objections to Christianity, Doctor.
What's fascinating, though? That one is written especially for a Jewish non-believer to read. And the endless comments I get on that is how simple and clearly it was presented. So I think the challenge, see, if you were talking about my book, Israel's Divine Healer, which is an academic book, or maybe my Jeremiah Commentary, which is an academic book, that might be more the case. But actually, if I broke that down, and if you look at the book, I mean, it's started, line one, Jews don't believe in Jesus, or I was born a Jew and died a Jew. I mean, we try to make things as simple as possible, but since it is a book trying to equip the body to witness, as well as a book to give to a Jewish person, I honestly don't know how to make it more simple or down to earth without making it ineffective. So what might be necessary would say to first be read my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Start with something even more basic and introductory, so that the other things make more sense. Does that help? Because I've got to presuppose something when I go into a book on apologetics, but it's written really on a level that probably a high school student with background would understand it with no problem. If you don't have the background, it could be a bit more challenging, which is why I've written other books to try to introduce things even more simply.
I'm not
being defensive at all. I mean, I welcome that, but I think that's what I've sought to do both in radio and writing for many years. So perhaps it's just a matter of lack of background in that area makes the things a little bit more challenging.
I think you hit the nail on the head, because for me, I lack that kind of a background, and that's what I'm working towards to educate myself, and that's why I've embraced so many of your books. My next comment, Professor, is I love the video in which you posed the question to folks on the street, something to the effect of, it's not a question rather, but a comment. Well, just because you believe it so doesn't necessarily make it true or make it fact. And I think you know which video I'm probably referring to, where it's the young folks and you ask them about, do you know where such and such a place is located? And anyway, it's the videos, the series of videos you had filmed in the city.
The Think It Through TV shows. Thanks so much. We were so blessed in doing those. And we did it over 2 years. It was a very intense, demanding project, but we keep hearing fruit. So I'm glad you enjoyed those. And to your question, thanks for the kind words, though.
That one resonates with me, because just because we as humans think otherwise, I have to keep reminding myself, as I do my family and friends, that doesn't necessarily make it the case. That's
correct.
True.
Correct.
My question is, without sounding corny, if you will, why is it some folks like yourself at age 16, you were just overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, and then there are folks like myself who repeatedly ask for the Holy Spirit to fill me, to come into my life, and I just don't feel a sense of being overwhelmed, if I'm making sense. Is it more of a subtle day-to-day acknowledgement, Dr. Brown?
Yeah, well, first, Edward, every one of us is wired differently, and we each have certain sensitivities. For example, your sense of hearing may be more acute than one person whose sense of smell is more acute than yours, and so on. Or a person has a perfect ear, perfect pitch, and they hear a note that's slightly off, and it, you know, jars them, where someone else listens and they don't detect it. I think spiritually, we're wired differently as well, and God relates to us in different ways. We relate to Him in different ways, just like we may like different types of music or different types of food. The same way we relate to God differently, He moves in our lives differently. I'll finish answering on the other side of the break, but thanks for your graciousness, Edward. We'll be right back.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, just a reminder that the whole show on Monday will be devoted to a discussion of race, religion, and politics. When I mean a discussion, I mean we're going to listen to each other, we're going to learn from each other. Maybe there's a blind spot I have, maybe there's a blind spot you have. Maybe there's something wrong in our thinking, maybe we're missing each other on certain points. The goal is not to have nasty, hostile calls and me getting red in the face, which is not going to happen, and I trust you're not going to call in a nasty, hostile way. We're going to talk through very, very volatile, difficult issues in a way that hopefully can set an example for the body and help us to all grow in Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to Edward in Windmere, Florida. So, Edward, what happened in my own life when I got saved was one. I was living a very radically sinful life, and I needed a deep encounter with the Lord to awaken me from my sin and from my slumber and to shake me out of my rebellion. So God deeply convicted me of my sin, and then when He saved me, He wonderfully saved me. But then after that, I said to myself, after a few months, my head was clear. I knew my life was changed. I said to myself, I could lead a clean but empty life, or I could give myself to God the way I gave myself to drugs and rock music. And I began to pursue the Lord earnestly and spend hours with Him in the Word and prayer. And His joy just so flooded my life. And there was a real sense of intimacy in His reality. Part of it was what was happening in that season, the Jesus People movement, when so many of us were getting radically, dramatically born again. A part of it was the way I lived before when I got saved. I threw myself in wholeheartedly. And part of it was just the way the Lord may have moved in my life, especially at that time. My wife, Nancy, pursues the Lord often in ways beyond anything I've ever done, and often weeps and weeps and weeps in God's presence out of sensitivity and love and compassion. And yet she's been in the same charismatic Pentecostal circles I have. And when people were feeling certain things, she wasn't. So everyone is wired differently. She connects with God in the way that I don't. I connect with God in the way that she doesn't. What I would say is not look for a particular way that things might happen or some particular feeling or experience, but just look to get closer and closer to the Lord with intimate friendship. And as that happens, I believe you'll find His presence in your life. It could be different than others, but in a deep and real way beyond what you've known before. So hopefully that makes sense for you. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. This is a question that I was asked. Okay, yeah, because I'm looking at the name, dear gentleman. So I don't mean to keep answering your questions on the air. Somehow, when my team is sending me questions to look at, yours have made it in like several straight weeks. So I think this is a record. But Kevin again, hello, Dr. Brown. I'm perplexed that so many Christians continue to engage in sexual immorality. Jesus said we must repent from our sins. However, many in the church are having sex outside of marriage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 is very clear. Fornicators, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. where there's so many Christians who believe they can be sexually immoral and still go to heaven. Kevin, the reason is they're deceived. Yeah, exactly. In other words, if you believe, you can live however in the world you want to live, and it's not going to affect your standing with God or eternal life, that's wrong. That's why Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, because deception is possible. As has often been said, the problem with deception is that it's very deceiving. So that's one thing. They're deceived into just thinking, hey, it doesn't matter. They're deceived because their hearts get hard, and, hey, I really want this person, and I'm going to choose for the moment. That doesn't mean if someone sins, they can't repent and be forgiven. Of course they can. We all have been. I've been forgiven of sin this day I don't even know about, you know, because I've been imperfect or fallen short or didn't have, if I was praying, you may have lacked focus or compassion. Who knows? But next to God, we're all falling short. But the fact is we're seeking to please him and live for him and honor him. We're not willfully practicing sin. If we willfully practice sin, we need to take heed and beware, because the word warns us we will not inherit God's kingdom, and perhaps we are not of his at all if that's how we're living. When we repent, when we ask him to forgive us, to cleanse us, and we turn away from that, he completely forgives. He 100% absolutely completely forgives, and our relationship is restored. There can be consequences to sin. Someone get pregnant out of wedlock, and they're consequences to their actions. They repent, that everything can be blessed, their life can be blessed, the child that comes into the world can be blessed. But sure, there are consequences to sin. There's also a false grace or a counterfeit grace or an exaggerated grace teaching that's so pervasive in the body that it opens the door all the more for people to sin and disobey. So it is, in fact, an important question. Interesting question from Antoine. Did the angels understand sin and its repercussions? Did they have any idea of the consequences they faced in rebelling against God? There's no question that they understood what they were doing was wrong. There's no question that they rebelled. In other words, God held them accountable for their actions, and they were in the presence of a perfect and holy God, and yet there was freedom of will. Sin became actualized, evil became actualized through the choices that they made in the freedom of their will. But they certainly joined in the plot. If we can glean from Isaiah 14, it was Satan who said, I'm going to overthrow God. I'm going to overthrow God. I'm going to bring him down. I'm going to be higher than him. And other angels joined in the rebellion. There may have been other aspects where angels rebelled, if we can rightly glean from other scriptures. Did they understand the full repercussions of it? Perhaps. But in the midst of deception, you lie to yourself. And you either think there won't be consequences, or the consequences won't be that severe. Tragically, they're horrifically severe when we disobey God. 866-348-7884. Hey, friends, we've got a half hour more to take your calls to answer your e-questions. I've got a really interesting one I want to get to in your calls on the other side of the break. Early this week, we gave a very special offer because my heart so burns for Jesus' revolution. My heart so burns to see God's people ablaze and us not being changed by the world, but changing the world. So we put together a package with my book, Revolution, 330-page manual for radical change in our lives and society, together with the Jesus Manifesto, 5,000 words. You'll read it in one sitting, and it'll impact you perhaps for years to come. The two together, $10 postage paid. So we're practically giving them away, because I burn for this. We want to get them in your hands. No hype. So call to order 1-800-278-9978. Last day for this special offer. 1-800-278-9978. You can't go online to order this. We don't have it listed online. So call 1-800-278-9978. And if you can help with an additional offering, that would be awesome. Because, again, we're doing this, practically giving it away. But I want to get it in your hands, so take advantage of it, all right? $10 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. You want to see change come? Say, Lord, here I am. Change me and make me a world changer. That's what it comes down to, friends.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Yeah, you know my story. I look forward to every broadcast. I look forward to every day on the Line of Fire. Truly, I do. Sometimes during the show, I'm just smiling because I am so blessed to be on live talk radio, pouring myself out for each of you and joining together to see a true Jesus awakening, Jesus revolution in our society, beginning with you and me. Friday's always a especially fun day because we don't know what's coming at all. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. And then, of course, I get some of your e-questions in advance and look at them, and I've got fascinating ones to deal with. 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, let me start with one of these really interesting questions. It's from Mark. I recently read through three times some work done by Frank Viola and George Barna, Pagan Christianity. Now, just to mention this, Frank Viola should be a guest on the show, I think, sometime next month. He and Leonard Sweet have written a major book about Jesus, and we hope to have him on the air to talk about it. So Frank's a colleague. We've talked by phone. We've interacted by email. Very little I've interacted with George Barna via email. But the book Pagan Christianity, Frank originally wrote, and then George Barna edited with him, rewrote some parts, and they put it out together as Pagan Christianity, and it's sold even more now, very well known through the two of them. So Mark says, I recently read it three times. Wow, what do you think? Seeking much counsel, I've been praying and pondering. Should invite my community spiritual leaders and ask them to find some sort of grounds to break away from our convenient, shallow aspects of traditionalized religion, or quietly walk away and go back home? I've always enjoyed house church. Okay, here's my issue. I think that Frank Farrell and George Barner raised some really excellent issues and points in the book. I don't believe they demonstrate that everything that we do in church today, say sermons and things like that, or some of our giving practices have pagan origins or non-scriptural origins. So I differ with them on some of the points that are made. And I actually don't believe that the physical structure is an issue. In other words, the believers met together in the temple courts. Yes, those were large meetings, could be thousands of people potentially. They met together in the temple courts, and they met from house to house. So I'm all for meeting however we can. I love large meetings because we can impact everybody together. I love small meetings. I love doing a trip with a few people and just impacting them in a close-up way. All different things, sitting across a table, having a meal with someone, sharing the gospel, seeking to help disciple them or take them deeper. So I have seen a lot of people drop out of what they call organized church or traditional church and get into houses, and they've gone backwards, not forwards. They've gone backwards in many cases. They become cynical, skeptical. Their major meeting that they have together consists of running down all these other, these guys, those traditional church, those Sunday morning Christians, and they're doing very little themselves. So what you need to do is not look at the structure as much as the substance. Check out my book, Revolution in the Church, Challenging the Religious System with a Call for Radical Change, Revolution in the Church, which, by the way, is going to be coming out in e-form shortly, hopefully within the next couple of months. But you can get it still in paperback. Get my perspective there, too. And I quote Frank Viola in the midst of that book as well, with appreciation. So I will not react against the whole body. They're all wrong there because they meet in this building or whatever. And think, well, you got to meet in the house. Because I know plenty of backslidden, skeptical, cynical believers in houses. Help cultivate spiritual life among believers of like heart. Denominational, independent, and mega churches and house churches. We need awakening in our midst and then a structure for effective discipleship, for sure.
Cleansing flame, send the
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. And if you're in the Fort Myers, Florida area, ministering tonight, Friday night at Word of Life Church, and then two services Sunday morning. Before I go back to the phones, Matt, Ephesians 3:21. Hi, Dr. Brown. A friend of mine believes that the King James translation of the end of Ephesians 3:21, which speaks of world without end, means that the world without, as an example, uses this to prove his preterist view of the end times as having already been fulfilled. I've gone through other translations such as the ESV and New King James, which translate differently. What's the accurate translation of this verse? When King James said world without end, they simply meant forever and ever. There's really no dispute about the Greek. It's for all generations, forever and ever. And you're right, the other translations that you looked at, the ESV that I'm looking at here, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The Greek is fairly straightforward. So the point your friend is trying to make based on King James is 100% without foundation in the Greek. If he wants to argue his point, which I still differ with, from other passages, let him do it. Then we can discuss those passages. But this one, forget about. No support for his position whatsoever. Okay, Carla in Queens, New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Oh, Carla's not there, which then allows me to go right to Debbie. Hi, Dr. Brown. I just read 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the head coverings, and this passage bothers me. Is this just a cultural issue that women are supposed to wear head coverings? Is there really something of spiritual significance to wearing a head covering? Is a head covering really a hat? How literal are we supposed to take that passage as opposed to the rest of the Bible? I don't wear hats, and the whole issue drives me nuts because I haven't gotten a solid conviction on the matter, and yet it's in the Bible. And when I spout off, oh, that's just a cultural issue, it's more because I don't want to wear a hat than personal, honest conviction about the matter. What think you? Debbie, I love the way you phrase the question here. So here's where we got to start. Let's start with your heart attitude, okay? Let's start with your heart attitude. And your heart attitude should be, God, you want me to wear a hat? You want me to wear a veil? You want me to have hair down my back, you know, all the way down my back. Whatever you want is fine with me. That's where we're going to start before we talk about what the passage actually means. Now, interestingly, when I got saved, I had long hair, and I was proud of my long hair. Even though I had repented of my drug use and my rebellion and the ungodly way I was living, I liked my long hair. And the pastor suggested to me, one day, because he was never really into saying, change this, don't do this, don't do that. He preached the word plenty, but he didn't go up to you and tell you, you got to stop doing this, start doing this. He said, you should read 1 Corinthians 11 one day. So I read it. And when it said, you know, doesn't nature itself teach you that it's a shame for man to have long hair, I got angry. I said, I'm not going to cut my hair. Is he telling me I'm supposed to cut my hair? Well, he never told me I was supposed to cut my hair. He did want me to read the passage and think about it. But I cut my hair because I had a bad attitude about it. I cut my hair because I felt that I had that wrong attitude towards it. So let's first deal with your attitude. Say, Lord, you want me to wear a hat? You want me to wear a veil over my face or my hair? Whatever you want, Lord. I love your will, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. Start there. Now, in point of fact, what happened in 1 Corinthians 11 did have a cultural background. And as best as we can reconstruct it, we know that in much of the ancient world that a married woman out of the house would wear a veil to signify that she was married, to signify she belonged to a husband. And an unmarried woman wouldn't do that. Well, they're meeting in houses. That's the venue they met in. Some of them had, you know, a good enough space, a rich family where you could get maybe 30 or 40 people or a courtyard or something like that. But otherwise, they're meeting in houses. So the question is, do they need to be veiled? Does a married woman need to be veiled in the home because it's a house meeting? And is that then a sign of authority that, you know, she's in submission to her husband? So it actually signified something then, whereas it doesn't signify something today. Now, in many Christian circles, women read that and feel they should wear a veil or have long hair or wear a hat, and God bless them. That's perfectly fine. I would never argue against that. But I don't see that as necessary or what Paul was teaching. I do see, though, a clear importance on not confusing gender roles in the body. I do see a recognition of a woman as a woman and a man as a man, and a male responsibility, in particular the husband and the wife, to be a source of authority or covering for her. I do see those things, but that there would be an explicit command for a woman today to be veiled, I wouldn't see, because again, it did have meaning then that it doesn't have now. So as you look at that passage, you can say, all right, Father, what are then the spiritual principles that I could draw from this as a woman who wants to serve and love the Lord? All right, let's go to Bill in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Bill, you're there. All right, Joey, if he's there, I don't hear him. So let me just go on with my e-questions then. What do you think about that? Ruth, dear Dr. Brown, I've been reading Rabbi Yehoshua's parable of the wedding banquet. You say, who's that? Jesus. Yehoshua, Joshua. So Rabbi Yehoshua, Rabbi Yeshua's parable of the wedding banquet. And I would very much appreciate your take on what is the wedding garment? What does this symbolize? It's important, Ruth, when you read a parable, to look at the overall meaning of the parable and, yes, make application, but not necessarily feel that every point of the parable has to fit specifically. Now, in this case, it's very important because you have someone who's invited to the wedding banquet and comes in without wearing a wedding garment. It would be today, let's just say you're invited to a beautiful wedding at a beautiful reception area, and it's one of these really expensive, nice places, and everybody knows you come in there dressed to the hilt, and you come in there, maybe you've been some guy who works on car engines, and he's been changing oil on cars, and he's completely filthy from head to toe, and he's wearing his work clothes, and his hands are dirty, and his face has oil smeared on, and his clothes stink. Well, he's not going to get in there. He's not dressed appropriately. He's not going to get in there to the wedding. So not that you had that in the ancient world, there was the wedding garment. Everyone wore, this is the wedding garment. You don't have that on, you don't get in. So obviously that's not the case, but being dressed appropriately for it. So what would that mean to us? Well, obviously the scriptures speak of being clothed with good deeds. For example, when Peter speaks to the women in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and encourages them to be clothed with good deeds and with a meek spirit, Paul's counsel as well in 1 Timothy 2. So there are things that we clothe ourselves with. Colossians, the third chapter, tells us to clothe ourselves with certain godly qualities. To me, the wedding garment would mean a lifestyle that is in keeping with someone who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That if we claim to be one of his, we need to be living it out. It does not simply mean being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but living a lifestyle that is in keeping with that. And as we are clothed with that, we are rightly clothed to be in his presence. Again, a verse I've cited many times in recent months, 2 Timothy 2:19, God's foundation has this inscription, and it's a twofold inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and let all those who call on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. All right, I actually was given the name, wrong name. I was talking to Bill in Winston-Salem. It was actually Doug. So I don't, well, I'll tell you what, Doug, let's start your question, Doug in Winston-Salem, and I'll try to answer before the break, otherwise I'll finish on the other side. So back to you. Sorry we had your name wrong, sir.
That's no problem, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, and I'll just be quick about it. I belong to a Baptist church. All of a sudden, our pastor wants to change the title and use the title of a bishop. I have not seen that in the Baptist church. He said that was acceptable, and that has caused a serious problem with us. also, he says that there are still apostles today. And I say, well, not in the classical sense as Peter and James. I say an apostle, I thought the criterion was actually to be a true classical apostle, to have seen Jesus, walk with him, and witness him after his resurrection, to be considered an apostle in the classical sense. So I'll hang up, Dr. Brown, if you want me to do
yes,
that.
Yes, sir. Yeah, that's just fine. First, thank you for very fine questions, sir, and for familiarity with some of the New Testament teaching on being apostles. So we'll answer that when we come back. Is it scriptural and right to call a leader bishop? And are there apostles today? Great questions. We'll answer them on the other side of the break.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire today. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Right before the break, was asked the question by a caller. His pastor in a Baptist church says that he now wants to be called bishop. That's the first thing. And then secondly, he says there are apostles today. So let me deal first with the bishop issue. The bishop title is very common in certain circles, especially in many Black Christian circles. A bishop is often a presiding leader. They'll be called bishop, someone who has spiritual authority over a region or an area. It's often a title of honor in the Black church. It's not as common, say, in white Baptist circles. But it's certainly scriptural in that it's the way the King James translates one of the terms in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. So bishop can just mean a spiritual leader or overseer. My question would be, and not in a judgmental, negative, attacking way, but my question would be, why does the pastor leader desire to be called bishop? Do they feel it's more accurate because it's a translation of a Greek word in the King James? Do they feel it because they feel they deserve more authority? Do they want to now wear special robes and outfits? If it was with something like that, that they want to now put on certain priestly garments and be recognized a certain way, that would concern me, because the great emphasis of the New Testament is that we're all one in Jesus, that we're all brothers and sisters. But Matthew 23, when Jesus is warning us, when Yeshua is warning us about calling people certain names and titles, he reminds us that we're all brothers. So I function as a leader in the body, and God has given me authority, and leaders play an important role, but we don't need to go around strutting our stuff and saying, hey, I'm the head cowboy on this ranch, you better listen to what I say or hit the highway. We lead by serving, we lead by the authority of the Lord, and let me tell you plainly, I've never had a problem with that. I've never had a problem through the years with having to constantly reaffirm, well, I have this authority or that authority. If God's given it to a leader and that person is a servant leader and a good example, people will joyfully follow and submit. So there's nothing unscriptural about the bishop title. My question again would be, why does someone want to use it? That's the first thing. The second thing is this. As for apostles, there were the initial 12, and those initial 12 were unique. With Judas falling away, then Matthias was added in Acts, the first chapter. Others would say that Paul was also added as an apostle on that level. I fully agree with that. Some say he was God's choice for the 12th apostle. Either way, those, with the exception of Paul, all were eyewitnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus and were there throughout his ministry. However, there are others in the New Testament who are called apostles outside of the 12 and outside of Paul. If you'll just take any concordance now with e-Bibles, you just type in apostle or apostles, you'll see that there were others who were also divine emissaries. They were sent out as foundation layers. They were sent out to pioneer new territory. I believe many of the fine missions leaders, say someone like a Hudson Taylor, that he was a modern-day apostle for sure in terms of going into virgin territory and declaring the message and raising up churches and disciples. Others would say that a true mark of apostolic faith is the power of the Spirit in their witness as well, and that that's something important. I have no question that there are apostles alive today. My friend Yesupadam in India functions as an apostle. He'd never use that title of himself. He's his brother Yesupadam. And those that want you to call them apostle, I got a big problem with that, just personally. Okay? Now, listen, there are fine people who love Jesus, who are humble, that use the apostle title. And people who relate to them call them apostle. And I understand it, and it's they just use it the way someone else uses pastor. Okay? So I have no question that they're apostles alive today in the small a sense. They are pioneers, they are foundation layers, they are planters, and God uses them to multiply works and bear fruit and to glorify Jesus. There are a lot of people that think they're apostles because they started two churches. And if you go to all these different extremes, I think more important than using the title is to recognize the anointing and function on someone's life. And when I look at Ephesians 4, take a look at Ephesians 4, and when Paul teaches there that God, that Jesus rose from the dead and gave gifts to the body, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, he says that this is done for the maturing of the body. These leaders equip the body to go out and do the work of the Lord. In that sense, everyone's a minister in the body, called to go out and do the work of the Lord. And let's take this one step further. You ready? They will be here until we all come into the unity of the faith and the fullness of knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, right until the end of the age, because we have not yet reached that point. So I believe that these ministries exist, but to me it's important to recognize a calling on someone's life and to help someone fulfill that calling rather than to put names and titles on it. So say in our midst at Fire Church, we may recognize this one has a real prophetic calling or an evangelistic calling, but we do not put the title in front of the name. Even with our main pastoral leader, we see him as part of the team of leaders because we don't see in the New Testament pastor only as the only thing. All right, we can always talk about this in future days and shows. Maybe one day I'll do further teaching on it, but thank you for the question. And hey, I'm a sola scriptura guy. I'm a scripture-only guy in terms of ultimate authority. And if I find it in Scripture, I'm captive to that, and that's why I hold to these things. All right, friends, yesterday we had a great 2 hours. My first hour with Professor Michael Rudelnik, Messianic Jewish scholar, professor at Moody Bible Institute, and the author of a very important book called The Messianic Hope. Really important for teachers of the Word, really important for those who want to go deeper in the Word, deeper in relationship with the Lord as far as understanding Messianic prophecy. Great resource. We've packaged that together, the interview with Michael on CD, plus my teaching yesterday on Messianic Psalms and Messianic interpretation, that on CD also. And then a 2-DVD set, my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth, who's the real kosher Jesus. The whole package, everything together, you ready? Just $30 postage paid, but today's the last day to take advantage of that special offer. So call right now, 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's the Messianic Prophecy Package. Michael Rudelnik's excellent book. Again, it's a serious book you'll be able to dig into, study. And he suggests start with the last chapter, read that story first, and then go through the rest of the book. The book, the CDs of both shows yesterday, and then the 2-DVD set, the debate moderated by Sid Roth with Rabbi Shmuley and me, $30 postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Any additional gifts to sow into our Jewish ministry, into this radio outreach, into our calling to spark moral and cultural and spiritual revolution in America would be greatly appreciated. 1-800-278-9978, or go online to askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore. My bottom line today, rather than pointing a finger at what's wrong in the church here and what's wrong with leaders there and what they're not doing right, let's look in the mirror and say, God, what needs to change in me?